right, let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we once again rejoice in this day. This is the day that you have made. This is the day that the stone that the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone, that our Savior Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and proven with power to be who he said he was, the Son of God. We pray that you'll help us to remember his life, his death, his resurrection this day, to rejoice in him and in the gospel, the forgiveness of sins that is available by faith in him. And we pray, Father, that the memory of what we have experienced, the forgiveness of our sins, would cause us to have hearts of compassion for the lost who are around us, and that we would, in whatever ways you have gifted us and give us opportunities, promote the gospel, that even here in this place we would have more unbelievers come to faith in Jesus Christ in this area and join themselves to your church and become worshipers of you. We pray this, we pray that you'll grant us wisdom as we consider what your word has to teach us on this subject of personal evangelism, of promoting the gospel. We pray that you'll help us to think clearly and straightforwardly about this. Do convict us, perhaps where we need conviction. If we are lacking in zeal for your glory and compassion for sinners, and through your word, strengthen those graces within us and bring yourself glory in your church, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, beginning a new study. This will probably just be a month and a half, maybe a little bit more, and I'll explain a little bit more of what we're going to be doing. But as I mentioned last week, I'm entitling this study Promoting the Gospel, and that's a phrase that isn't unique to me. I stole it from the better edition of a book by a man named John Dixon. And I have two copies of this book, because you might get confused if you're looking for this. And I would encourage you, if you have opportunity, to get a hold of this and give it a read through. Now, I feel I have to make this caveat. It is an excellent book. Just because you like one thing that a person has written doesn't mean you're giving carte blanche, you know, approval of everything that they've written. He's an Anglican minister, well, at least he was in Australia. That's why the Australian edition, you can see where the globe is pointing. We're not used to seeing that, are we? We're used to it pointing at America. I guess we all view ourselves as the center of the universe. This was the original title of the book, Promoting the Gospel, The Whole of Life for the Cause of Christ, by John Dixon. But probably the one that you'll find if you go looking for this book is entitled, it's the American publishers gave it a much worse title, The Best Kept Secret of Christian Mission. And I'll throw up a quote here, in a second, and you'll see that actually does come from his introductory chapter. It's called Promoting the Gospel, the subtitle, Promoting the Gospel with More Than Our Lips. And that's kind of the idea. And I'll give you a little bit of a summary, and then we'll be looking at some of these things. I'm not really teaching through this book, but I will be referencing it at places, and some of the outline kind of comes from it. So I want to give credit where credit is due. He's also got, he's got a book out there in defense of women preachers, you know, so, okay, this is a good book, we don't have to accept everything. If we had to agree with every author that we read, if we're going to read anything by them, then we would be reading very, very few people. But really is an excellent read. And one of the reasons why I like the book is it resonates with my own personal experience, and probably the experience that many of us have had. Whenever the subject of personal evangelism comes up, or you know, sharing the gospel with unbelievers, and you'll get a feel for what I mean by that in just a moment. But I've subtitled this, a holistic approach to personal evangelism. It's the idea that it is a holistic thing, and holistic we mean not organic or alternative medicines or that type of thing, but holistic just meaning the whole. You take the whole in consideration. So holistic approach then to personal evangelism. So promoting the gospel. All right. Whenever it comes to talking about personal evangelism, probably is in many of our experiences worth mentioning some of the discouragements and demotivators to personal evangelism that people tend to experience, that perhaps we ourselves have experienced. And I'll just list a few of these. If you can think of any further ones, I'll let you at the end of this slide. But what discouragements, what demotivators to personal evangelism are there out there? First and foremost, guilt. Guilt. Now, in some ways, and again, it's been my experience in various contexts in the past, that whenever the subject of personal evangelism comes up, like beads of guilt start forming on my brow, and I know that I'm going to be, you know, tongue-lashed and all of this, and thinking about these things. And, you know, okay, if we need to be convicted by Holy Scripture, we can be convicted by Holy Scripture. But I think that many ways it's been a false guilt, or it's been guilt based on misunderstandings of various passages of Scripture. For instance, I think during college, I don't know how many sermons I heard trying to urge people to personal evangelism more based on Ezekiel 33. Do you know what Ezekiel 33 is? That's where God tells the prophet, I've made you a watchman over Israel, and if you don't, you know, proclaim my word to these people, then their blood is going to be on your hands. And so you get this very heavy sort of guilt-based subject and motivation to, you know, every unbeliever you pass in the street, if you're not proclaiming the full gospel to them, their blood is on your hands, and you're going to have to give an account for that with God. Again, I think it's a misunderstanding and a misapplication of that passage. I mean, there, very directly, God is speaking to Ezekiel in his office as a prophet. And so certainly there's an application there for pastors, I mean, terrifyingly enough. If we fail to proclaim the whole counsel of God, if we hide some of the things from people and don't proclaim the fullness of God's truth, that yes, we're going to be held accountable for that. And we see very similar things in the New Testament itself. But a lot of, whenever personal evangelism gets, my gut reaction is, okay, strap in for a guilt trip. This is going to be, you know, miserable. We'll knuckle down and get through it. And perhaps that's not the right way to respond if I'm actually being convicted about something by the Holy Scripture. But we want to make sure that we're looking at what the Scriptures teach, what the Scriptures lay out as the responsibility of believers with regard to this matter. And so, you know, we do need to, as we approach this subject, be motivated properly. Again, not just by guilt, not by, you know, sort of those scary texts in the Old Testament, but by, as we're motivated in everything else in life, by grace, by our response to grace, which is gratitude. And, you know, when we're motivated by gratitude, love to God for what he's done for us in Jesus Christ, then we obey his word and we do what we're supposed to do without it being burdensome to us, without it being grievous to us. A desire for God's glory, and certainly I should have mentioned here as well, and we're going to talk about this, but certainly by compassion for the lost. Again, we who have been forgiven so much, we ought to have compassion on those who are still blinded in their own sins, who still are under the thrall of Satan. So, you know, oddly enough, even though guilt has been used often as an attempt to motivate people to personal evangelism or to certain understandings of what personal evangelism entails, again, guilt ultimately is a demotivator. It might work for a little while. It might get people to kind of knuckle down and pull themselves up by their bootstraps and do better for a week or two. But ultimately, we can't operate that way. We can't be motivated by just guilt. We have to be motivated by the gospel, by grace, and by gratitude to it. I can't remember how long ago I've mentioned this passage, but I always come back in this score to 2 Corinthians 3. And the description there you have of the transformation that the law brings versus the transformation that the gospel brings. The transformation that comes just kind of through guilt. And in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is contrasting, you know, the old covenant, the law, with the new covenant, with the gospel, and specifically in the terms of the transformation that it brings. And he uses the illustration of Moses himself. You know, Moses, when he was going before God to receive the law, then he would come down to give the law to the people, and what was going on with him? You remember? Okay, his face was shining, right? And you understand clearly enough from that passage, and Paul confirms it in 2 Corinthians 3, that it's a reflection of God's glory. He's been in the presence of God, and now the glory of God is radiating off of his face. And so he's using that as an illustration of the law, and there's this transformation that came through the law, a reflection of God's glory. But then he says, and we're told, of course, in the Old Testament itself, that Moses would cover his face. And if you don't read that passage carefully, you think that he's covering his face because the people were afraid of him and were running away, and so he'd cover his face so they'd come back, he'd speak with them. But the text actually says the opposite of that, was that the people were afraid, they ran from him, but then he called them back to himself, and he made them listen to the law of God while his face was still shining, and that after he finished speaking, then he would cover his face. And you're left wondering, what was that all about? Why would he do that? And Paul tells us, he wasn't being bold. He was hiding something because that transformation that came through the law was temporary. It would fade. And so that transformation, that reflection of the glory of God would fade. But in the New Testament, what's the glory? Is that we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord, and we're being transformed into that same image, not in a fading sense, but in an ever-increasing sense, from one degree of glory to another. And so really, if there's going to be transformation in this or in anything in our lives, we have to be motivated properly by grace and by the knowledge of the gospel and what we've been forgiven, not just by guilt, not just beating ourselves up with the law. Yes, applying the law where it's needed, but then bringing in the gospel and reminding us of our true motivation. So discouragements, demotivators, guilt. Second is certainly fear, right? How often, perhaps, have we had an opportunity to speak the name of Christ, or even just to invite someone to church, or to identify as one of Christ's disciples, and we've not done so, and it's been really just out of fear, kind of intimidation that comes, you know, being ashamed even to be identified with Christ. We need to live and speak in fear of God in this, as in everything, and not the fear of man. And that's what we mean, the fear of man. Oftentimes, we don't take the opportunities that are presented to us because we fear man. I think a third one, ignorance. And by this, I'm not trying to be insulting. But just a lot of people either don't have a really solid grasp of the gospel themselves, or they just really have never had taken or had any opportunities or experience in speaking of the gospel to anyone. And so it's simply, whenever we're inexperienced or whenever we don't know something, we tend to be much more timid and self-conscious about that, don't we? So ignorance, you know, if we're to speak of the gospel to others, we first need to have a deep and clear understanding of it ourselves. And that's one of the things that I want to drive us toward in this study, again, as brief as it's going to be, is, okay, what is the gospel? What is it that needs to be communicated? You know, how many of us, if we were in Paul's shoes and someone came up to us and said, what must I do to be saved, really wouldn't be able to give a very clear answer to that. Now, again, it doesn't mean we don't understand the gospel or don't believe it ourselves, but just really have never given deep, clear sort of thought to the gospel itself. And what is it that someone needs to understand in order to be saved? Can you be saved without a full understanding of the doctrine of justification by faith? Can you be saved without understanding anything else? I mean, what is it that people need? You know, in some ways, not the bare minimum, but sort of the basics, the essentials of the gospel in order to be saved and to have true faith. Also, ignorance can be a discouragement or a demotivator in personal evangelism. And then fourthly, we're going to flesh this out a little bit more this morning and as we move forward, but false expectations. And this here, again, is what I'm thinking. It goes along with the guilt that oftentimes has been placed upon people. So this false expectation of what is required of you as an individual believer in regard to personal evangelism. And oftentimes, sadly enough, passages of Scripture, even in the New Testament, have been universalized and applied and pressed on the backs of all of God's people that don't apply to them. And we have to be careful not to do that. Again, it's a matter of Christian liberty. We don't want to go beyond what the Scriptures require of people. Is it required, for instance, I'm just raising some questions, but is it required, for instance, that you, as a believer, have to have, you know, within a year of moving into a new block, have talked to every single one of your neighbors about Jesus Christ, you know, in the sense of giving them a full presentation of the gospel? Are you in sin if you have not done that? If, again, you get any interaction, again, I've heard sermons like this, you have any interaction with an unbeliever, if you walk away from that interaction without having given a full presentation of the gospel, that you are in sin. Is that true? And I think when you add these false expectations on people, they're demotivators. If we have to do everything, if we're going to do anything, then we're never going to do anything. And so what is it? What does the Bible require of us? And that's where I want to emphasize this holistic approach to personal evangelism. It's not just those opportunities when you have a two-hour conversation with someone and give a full and clear explanation of the entirety of the gospel. That, no, we should be thinking much more in broader terms, and not even just in terms of what we say, but things that we do, and we'll see examples of that in just a moment. So these are some of them, and it's helpful to just identify these, and maybe you've experienced some of them yourself, that you maybe haven't been as active in seeking opportunities to speak the name of Christ or invite people to church or share the gospel. And why? Is it for one of these reasons? Is it just because you've been motivated only by guilt, which again is not going to be a lasting motivation? Is it just fear of man? Are you ashamed? Are you afraid of what people are going to think? And in our society, this is only going to get worse. People are going to have a lower and lower view of Christianity, especially true biblical Christianity, because more and more our society is teaching us that we're intolerant, that we're bigoted, and we're narrow-minded, we're old-fashioned. And so I think this fear of man is going to be something that the temptation is only going to increase as we move forward. Is it just ignorance? Again, have you just not really thought through the fullness of the gospel to where you're able to communicate that if you have an opportunity? Again, what about the gospel needs to be communicated, and how do you determine that? And then these false expectations that have often been laid on people. What do you think? Any other discouragements, demotivators to personal evangelism that you've experienced? You don't have to say it's yourself. You can say, I had a friend who used to really struggle with this for this reason. What's that? Sorry. Well, Paul does it. You know, I know a man. So maybe just say that. I know a man. Because you do. You know yourself. I know a man who was caught up to the third heaven. Walter.
And all of a sudden you come up against someone that maybe is very antagonistic toward the gospel, maybe a well-schooled atheist, and they throw some things out, and they stumble you, and you're like, what in the world? That is something I'm not looking for.
Okay, yeah, great. Yeah, it just bad experiences in the past of you just realizing you're not up to the task of answering, giving a full apologetic defense of the Christian faith to an atheist or something like that. Okay, well, it's good to be aware of these as we move forward. And then we need to, you know, further define even what we're talking about, though, by using terms like personal evangelism, like promoting the gospel. What are we talking about? So next, let's just, and this is very basic, a basic theology, if you can say, of personal evangelism. Just some of the key theological truths that we need to keep in mind as we think about this. And I think these are helpful. Again, if we think the right way, then we'll act the right way. If we have a right theology, then we'll have a better practice. Hopefully. All right, number one. This is, I said, basic. God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of his elect. To me, that is the first thing to think about. Whenever you have an opportunity to share the gospel or to speak to someone about Christ or even thinking about this in the abstract, the very first thing, God is absolutely sovereign. I mean, he is in control. That means that this person that you're talking with, if this person is elect, that person will be saved by the power of God. That even if you butcher it, if you mess up, now again, it's no excuse for giving a bad presentation or a representation of the gospel. We should know these things well and be able to give a defense, give an answer when we're asked about these things. It is our responsibility as Christians. We'll look at those passages in detail in a few weeks. Colossians 4 and 1 Peter 3, those are key passages, but also passages that have been misunderstood and misapplied to the detriment of the church. But God is absolutely sovereign in the salvation of his elect. This, and I'm sure most of you have thought through these things itself, but the doctrines of grace are an encouragement, not a discouragement, to evangelism and to missions. So many times that's the accusation that's leveled, isn't it? Well, if you believe that God's going to save the elect without your help or mine, you know, to paraphrase someone from history, a hyper-Calvinist from history, then why? Why would we even look for opportunities? Why would we ever feel like we have to invite someone to church? You know, God's going to bring him to church. He's going to save him. It's a discouragement to personal evangelism. Now, perhaps it could be, but if it is, that's a wrong understanding of God's sovereignty. Yes, God is sovereign, but we are responsible, and God implements his sovereign work through means, and through the means, many of the means that we're going to be talking about. And so if you think that it's a discouragement to evangelism, then you have a wrong understanding of the doctrines of grace. You're misapplying them. When you really think about it, the doctrines of grace are a great encouragement in evangelism because, like you say, when you get into this discussion and you feel like you're over your head or you're just really worried you're not, or you leave a discussion and you're maybe only able to talk for 2 minutes and you just gave, you know, the very rudiments of the gospel, that, oh, it's a failure, and now, again, this person's blood is on my hand, you know, because I messed up the outline I memorized from Evangelism Explosion, you know, I forgot to give this illustration at that point, now this person is going to spend an eternity in hell because of what I failed to do. Well, again, none of that is meant to discourage the attempt, but at the same time, you know, that's an encouragement. It's that this person's salvation is in God's hands. And what is in my hands, it's not this person's response. I'm not just supposed to get them to the point where they pray a prayer or they sign their name on a card. You know, what is my responsibility? It's to represent Christ well to this person. And if questions are asked of me, I'm able to give an answer. I'm able to answer graciously and wisely and give a defense for the hope that lies within me. And if I've done my responsibility, again, just to the best of my ability, then I leave the results in God's hands. And it just takes that burden, that weight off of the guilt, in some ways, off of personal evangelism. So we need to start there. God is absolutely sovereign in salvation of his elect. I've heard that argument made so often that, you know, Calvinism just is the detriment of missions and evangelism. All of the fathers of modern missions were Calvinists. They're five-point Calvinists, probably stronger Calvinists than many today. And that wasn't a detriment to them. I remember actually reading that argument in a history of missions book. I was taking a history of missions class in college, and the history of missions textbook that we were reading said that the reformers didn't care anything about world missions for these reasons. And they listed first their predestinarian theology. And then they listed their view of the Great Commission, that the Reformers taught that the Great Commission only applied to the first generation of the church. It was fulfilled. It no longer applies. And then claimed that their eschatology was a hindrance to missions, that they thought that Jesus was coming back right then, and so they didn't bother, you know, doing any missions work. All of those claims are utterly false. You look through them, all of them are completely false, including that all you have to do is open up a commentary. You read what Calvin or what Luther said when in Matthew 28 when they taught or preached about the Great Commission. You see what they believed about eschatology, and you see what they taught about even predestination and things like that. And then it's also false that they weren't involved in any way with world missions. Just because they were part of Christendom doesn't mean that their preaching of the gospel wasn't missions work. I mean, it was in some ways the greatest home missions project in the history of the church, and where the gospel had largely been lost for centuries, and then, you know, through the labors of these men brought back. And there were even attempts. Luther sent missionaries into Scandinavia, and all through, again, within Christendom, but crossing international borders, doing all this. Calvin devoted the last years of his life to training up men and sending them back into France with the gospel. And there was one opportunity, kind of on a tangent here, but there was one opportunity where Calvin, one opportunity for him to send missionaries to Brazil. And he did. He sent missionaries to Brazil, and they were instantly slaughtered as martyrs for the faith. And when you think about the world at the time, that really was his one opportunity, because who controlled the seas? Portugal and Spain, these diehard Roman Catholic countries. And so really there was an opportunity to send missionaries, and the one opportunity that they did have, they took, and they were martyred for the cause of the gospel. So if you ever hear someone say that, or if you ever read a history of missions book that makes those claims, just know it's patently false. I tried to trace it back as far as I could, and I found it in a one of the first histories of missions, again, missions in that very limited, defined sense of overseas and that, as it's come to be known, and it was written by some Moravians who didn't care for the theology of the Reformers at all. But then it's just been parroted from that point. It's amazing. You can see that one false argument, and then no one checks up on it and just follows it through. Scary. But no, God's sovereignty and salvation is encouragement in this to us. Second is that the primary means of salvation is the preaching of the gospel. Now, here again is where we have to be careful, because this word preaching is often used in a very different sense than it's used in the New Testament. A lot of people will talk about just us as ordinary individual believers and our responsibility to preach the gospel to the world. It's not how the word preaching is ever used in Scripture. And if you see these things, the preaching, the official preaching proclamation of the Word of God by His appointed messengers, gifted by the Holy Spirit, that is what preaching is in the full biblical sense. And the primary means of salvation, again, I'm not really defending these ideas at length here because I think we have some of them in our minds, but as you look through Scripture, you see that the preaching by God's appointed messengers of the gospel is the primary means of salvation, is where we normally see the promise of God to move in a saving way in the hearts and lives of sinners. There is a difference, then, between preaching the gospel and sharing the gospel or promoting the gospel. What I do on Sunday mornings is I preach. I don't share. I keep getting reminded of that. I don't think I say that very often. I was with Chris Marley the other week, and was it Chris or was it Rob Cosby? And he said that when you preached at his church, he got up and he's never said, you know, come share with us what God has laid on your heart. He's never said that until you were there. Just like unintentionally, he said, come share the word of God with us. You know, preaching the gospel. Whereas, you know, what we do in ordinary day-to-day life and in, you know, casual conversations or more focused conversations about the gospel with unbelievers, that's, again, in that unofficial sense. And so to use the word share there, I think, is appropriate. You're sharing the gospel. You're not proclaiming, preaching the gospel in that official sense. And we have to understand that the primary means of salvation is the preaching of the gospel. Let's just remind ourselves of a few passages that make this point. One is the Great Commission itself, Matthew 28, which again, neither the Reformers nor we teach that the Great Commission only applied to the first generation of the church, but this also has to be understood the right way, that this is a Great Commission that's given to the church, and here in particular to the apostles and to the officers, the preaching officers within the church. Because, you know, when Christ says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That he is speaking to the church in every age, but the carrying out of this commission is particularly given to those who are gifted and called and commissioned for the proclamation of the Word of God. Right? Because, you know, go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. Now, we don't teach that it's the responsibility of every believer to baptize someone, even if they've led them to faith in Jesus Christ. And that's of the church and carried out through the official ministry of the church. And then the ongoing teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Yes, there could be an application there for kind of ongoing discipleship, but that's, again, primarily within the context of the church. That's where we hear the fullness of the preaching of the Word of God. And so Matthew 28:19, you know, specifically to given to the church and to the those who fill the office of preacher within the church. Romans chapter 10. Find the book of Romans. You know this passage, and we've talked about this passage in the past at some length. But Romans chapter 10, verses 14 to 17. And here's where verse 17, so faith comes from hearing and hearing through the word of Christ. But in this context, what is this word of Christ that is being proclaimed and that someone hears? Well, verse 14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him whom they have never heard? You can cross out of if you have it there. And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And see, there, you know, in that sense, it's those who are sent and preach the word of God. This is, in this language in the New Testament, is always of official ministry. And by official, I mean in the office of someone who's called and gifted and qualified, recognized by the church, to proclaim the word of God. And so there, yes, faith comes through the hearing, hearing by the word of God. But the hearing of the word of God comes primarily through the preaching of the gospel itself. 2 Timothy 4 and verses 1 to 2. Again, this is one of those passages that's been universalized and applied to all believers. But in the context, who is Paul talking to? This is an easy question. He's talking to Timothy, right, who is a minister of the gospel. And this whole passage, this whole paragraph is laden with this understanding and imagery of an official task from an appointed messenger. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, and you is singular there, it's Timothy, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And so this command, and again, that's one of these commands that's been universalized, you know, all believers, you have to do the work of an evangelist. We'll talk about the office of evangelist probably next week, just briefly. But here, in context, he's specifically talking to Timothy as a minister of the gospel. The next one is fulfill your ministry. One of the ways in which he was to fulfill his ministry is to do the work of an evangelist, which even in that was an office within the church that was specific to the proclamation of the gospel. And we believe this. I'm not defending this point really at length here. We've talked about these things. You know, even our confession says, you know, how is the word of God made effective to salvation? It says the Spirit makes the word of God effective to salvation through the reading and especially the preaching. It says that, the reading, but especially the preaching of the word. It's the primary means of grace. It's not, again, the only way that God works, but ordinarily through the preaching of the gospel. And I would argue that even in many of the cases where there's an individual setting and the gospel is being shared in that setting and someone comes to faith in Jesus Christ, that even then it can be traced back to the public preaching of the word of God. You know, the person who's sharing the gospel in that context is sort of mediating the preached word of God in that conversation. So that ultimately, even people that claim that they had absolutely no knowledge of anything and then they walked into a hotel room and opened up a Gideon Bible and were converted. I would say in most of those situations as well, there was some influence in the past that connects that person to the church. They probably went to Sunday school a little bit as kids, and even if they don't remember much of it, you know, maybe there was enough of a context there that when they read the Word of God on their own, the Spirit then brought some of those things back to mind, built off of that, and brought them to faith in Jesus Christ. Or, again, they just heard the preaching of the Word of God somehow on the radio or something like that, that then the Spirit uses. And again, we're just emphasizing what the scriptures emphasize. I don't say these things just to exalt myself or my office. It's just, let's look at what the scriptures teach, and we want to come at this subject with a biblical perspective. One of the implications for this, and we'll draw out other implications later, but this means, among other things, that one of the primary means of personal evangelism is inviting people to church to hear the official public proclamation of the gospel. Now, a lot of times we think that, you know, personal evangelism, we just have this narrow understanding of it as sitting down with a person and sharing the fullness of the gospel. No, personal evangelism takes place when you say to your neighbor, come with me to church next Sunday. Come with me, hear the preaching of the word of God. And you've been used by God to bring that person under the primary means of grace. Now, again, it's not to say that's the only thing that we do, because there are other things that the word of God commands us to do. But, you know, if we could think in those terms a little bit more regularly than we do, a lot of people who are really heavily involved in personal evangelism, they'll lead a person to Christ, and oftentimes that person is never connected with a local church, and more often than not, that profession of faith finally, eventually falls away, proving that it was never true in the first place. But if someone does, you know, even in the context of a conversation, make a profession of faith, then the next thing is, okay, you've got to come to church. We saw Hebrews 10, right? This call to endure, to persevere in the faith, is don't neglect the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but all the more as you see the day approaching, be stirring one another up with love and good deeds. So in the context of the church and of the ongoing official regular proclamation of the gospel. Again, just kind of philosophical, broad theology type terms. I expected to go through all this a lot more quickly. I always do, don't I? However, and again, while having said that, and it's kind of like what we've said at times in the past about personal Bible reading. I don't say what I say about the official ministry of the word necessarily just to exalt myself or do anything. And I certainly don't say it to discourage personal Bible reading or personal Bible study. It's just to put the public preaching ministry of the word of God where the scriptures put it. Similar with this, I'm not saying any of this to discourage personal evangelism. I mean, God forbid that I do that. I mean, every chance you have to talk to someone about Jesus Christ, take it. Don't, and we'll look more about what your responsibilities are. But it's just to put the emphasis back where Scripture puts the emphasis. Because I think a lot of people can view, you know, sort of the personal evangelism as being the primary means of salvation, as opposed to what the Scriptures teach us about the public ministry of the Word of God. Again, it's not to diminish the value of personal evangelism or discourage it, but just to remind ourselves what the Scriptures teach and have that same mindset. So, having said all of that, each individual believer does have the responsibility to promote the gospel. And that's the word that, and I think it's a great word, it's the word that John Dixon uses, and I like it because it is a little bit more holistic. It's not just one specific form of promoting the gospel, but it reminds us that, as we'll see in a moment, almost everything that we do as believers is a way in which we promote the gospel, and ought to be done intentionally as a way to promote the gospel. One other thing before we look at some of these ways, and I'll give you examples to flesh out what I'm talking about and what John Dixon talks about. Promoting the gospel holistically. It's a recognition that not all believers have the same gifts. And this is something that we have to recognize. A lot of times those who are very gifted at personal evangelism, kind of verbal form of personal evangelism, tend to think that everyone else should be doing the exact same thing that they do in exactly the same way. And if they're not, then they're therefore in sin. Now, I'm not accusing anyone of this, but it can tend to be that way, and I think that's where some of it comes from. You know, pastors tend to be verbal people. They tend to, not with my case, but tend to be, you know, really sort of outgoing, gregarious kind of types. And so it's easy to sort of look at your own gifts and look at your own personality and say, I'm really suited for these things, I'm good at these things, everyone else should be the exact same way as I am. It's a cookie-cutter kind of one-size-fits-all approach. But, you know, how many times in Scriptures is it emphasized to us, no, within the body there's a variety of gifts, and all of those gifts are important, all those gifts are necessary, and they need to be valued, and they need to be encouraged. We could look, you know, of course, the extended discussion of that in 1 Corinthians 12, but look at Romans 12. Because this even gives us some justification for the list that we're going to put up in a moment. Now again, well, we could talk about spiritual gifts, and this is, have you ever taken one of those spiritual gift tests? And it's basically a personality test, but somehow, you know, they ask all these questions, and it's not that, okay, you have this one gift and that's all you have, or, you know, if you think it's okay, but recognizing that God has just gifted people in different ways for the good of the body as a whole. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, and here's, even just in this context, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. And so it's this, it's not to think, oh, I have this gift, and this gift is the best gift, and those who don't have this gift are worse. They're somehow lower in the strata of Christianity than I am. For as in one body we have many members, many parts, And the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, even. We're talking about even just giving monetarily here, in generosity. The one who leads with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And you see the point that he's making. There's just different kinds of gifts, and they're all important. They're all to be valued, and you're not to think that any of them are better or than any of the others. I mean, even in 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul says, "But eagerly desire the better gifts," what's the better gifts he's talking about? He's going on to chapter 13, love. So the things that we call graces rather than gifts. They're things that all Christians, all believers, are supposed to exhibit and to grow in. And learn. But gifts are different. Gifts are things that, again, God has given. And they do, in some ways, they can correlate with personalities. You know, some people are just going to be more drawn to certain forms of promoting the gospel than others. Anyway, I said that, but look at 1 Peter chapter 4 as well. 1 Peter 4. I just want to point out one thing about this. This is another place where really the gifts are just lumped under two headings, speaking gifts and serving gifts. As each one, verse 10, has received a gift, use it to serve one another. And then this is the phrase I want to highlight, as good stewards of God's varied grace. He uses that word. The word varied there literally means multicolored. It's saying there's different, you know, kinds of grace that God gives to people and that are evident in their lives. And what is our duty? It's to be a good steward of the grace that has been given to us. And so if it's one who speaks, do it as the oracles of God. If it's one who serves, to do it in the strength that God supplies. But you understand this. This is what I'm getting at, and it's relevant to all of this, that everyone in the body is going to be gifted in a different way, and we should not expect everyone to be the same or to do things the same way. And that's really what I just put up here. So each of these gifts serve the cause of promoting the gospel, should not be undervalued, nor should one-size-fits-all expectations be placed upon all believers. Now, what we want to do is look at, okay, what are the expectations put upon all believers? And that's where Colossians 4 and 1 Peter 3 come in. But we have to understand those expectations rightly if we're to fulfill them. John Dixon suggests, and I'll be adding maybe one or two categories to this and fleshing these out in the next lesson. It'll probably be two lessons. But John Dixon suggests the following ways that believers can promote the gospel. Through prayer. You know, some believers are just gifted in prayer. They love praying. I mean, again, we all should be praying. We should all be praying. But some just are particularly, that is their gift to the body. They pray. And so to pray, and you think, man, does this serve the purpose of the gospel? Is this promoting the gospel? Yes. I mean, if people are going out, you know, maybe for an outreach effort or something like that, and you're not able to attend, you can pray. And you can pray for the advancement of the gospel through that. And we shouldn't undervalue this. We'll see even Paul himself, before he tells believers in Colossians 4 to know how to answer everyone well, he first says, pray for us. Pray for the public ministry of the gospel. And so praying for the public ministry of the gospel? Absolutely. That God would make that effective in evangelism, especially if that's the primary means. But Paul there says, pray for us. So through prayer, through giving. They're giving. We saw in Romans there. It's the one who gives. That's one, a gift. It's a special gift that has been given to some people. Now, all believers should give, but there are some who have been particularly blessed and have just been given very generous hearts. And they give generously, they give well. Does giving support the promotion of the gospel? Absolutely. Now, again, in relation to the public ministry of the word, again, it's the giving of the church that allows pastors to devote themselves more fully to preaching and teaching the word of God and to prayer. And that involves doing the work of an evangelist as well. But, you know, for special efforts, for missions, for all these things, yes, giving is a very direct and concrete and essential part of the church's task to promote the gospel. Through serving the church. Now, again, this is kind of a broad category, but think about this. Are nursery workers promoting the gospel? Yes. Again, they're might be people who come here who just would not attend or would not be able to focus on the Word of God, you know, without having a nursery available to them. Are our greeters promoting the gospel? Yes, by, you know, visitors come through the door and they're making sure that someone's there to greet them, to welcome them, to give them any information that they need. Those who clean our church building on a regular basis are promoting the work of the gospel. They're making our facility useful so that we can use this facility for the proclamation of the Word of God. And keeping it so it doesn't look, you know, horrible, so that an unbeliever would walk in and turn right back out and think those people are slobs. Those who record and edit and upload our sermon audio links, absolutely, they're promoting the gospel through those ways. Just in any and every way that we encourage people to serve our church, we're not just doing that to meet some practical end. Okay, we've got to clean the church. And what is the greater goal in all of that? It's to promote the gospel. It's to allow the real work of the church to go on unhindered by unnecessary obstacles. Through serving the church in any and every one of those ways that we encourage that. Our deacons, again, the servants, taking care of the finances, doing those things, all of that is promoting the gospel. You look at the deacons there in Acts chapter 6, the appointment of the deacons, and they're there to serve a practical purpose, but then the next thing we read is that the word of the Lord grows and expands, and all sorts of people are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, and even some of the priests, many of the priests came. And it's connected with that paragraph to show that even the diaconal service of the deacons in the church is promoting the gospel and allowing the gospel to advance. Through Christian behavior, this is certainly, I mean, a huge one. And we'll look at specific scriptures that talk about this. Now, again, there has to be the word. You're not going to be converted just by looking at someone else. You know, the unbelievers see our good works and they glorify the Father. Well, how are they know they're supposed to glorify the Father unless you're at least identifying yourself as a Christian to where they can attribute what the good things they see in your life to the cause of the gospel. But you look at even 1 Peter 3 in that classic text of being ready to give a defense, give an answer to those who ask a reason for the hope that lies within you. What is the assumption there? The assumption is you're living a life that is markedly different in some respect, that they ask you about it. You know, what is the difference? And it's particularly in the context of suffering. And response to suffering, and as they see you respond, how do you have that hope? Where does that hope come from that's come to this endurance? But just showing that love, we'll flesh this out so much more, but as a way of even getting opportunities to get to gospel conversations, Christian behavior is so key. And this is one of the sad things. Again, I'm not thinking of certainly no one in our church or anyone in particular, other than just stories that I've heard, but a lot of times, the people who are the most verbal in their efforts to speak the gospel, to identify as Christians, can sometimes be the most obnoxious people personally, that you think, why is anybody going to listen to them? Again, Jody's work sometimes, some of the most troublesome employees are also the ones that she knows, they identify all the time as Christians. You think, he's ruining the verbal testimony through undermining it. You think about what Paul says, kind of rambling here, I feel like, but in Titus, about this good behavior, just being a good father, a good husband, a good wife, a good mother, being a good employee, that these things adorn the gospel. They make the gospel more attractive. And so, yeah, Christian behavior and just Christian character is so, so important. But it's, again, it's a way of promoting the gospel. You see, even Paul talking about those who do acts of mercy, you know, this man to see that and recognize that as attributable to God. Through public worship. Again, we don't often think this, but think of what, we'll look at specific scriptures again, but in 1 Peter, where it says that when we worship as a church together, we're proclaiming the excellencies of him who saved us. You know, we're proclaiming that, and not just here and to God, but before the world. I mean, you got up this morning, and you got in your car, and your neighbors knew what you were doing, didn't they? They knew that you were going to church. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what does Paul say about this? Every time you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And I think even in partaking in the Lord's Supper every week, even if they're, you know, our children or other unbelievers in our midst, I mean, that's a reminder to them of their need to repent and to believe the gospel, because they are not allowed to that supper because they have not yet professed and proven faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, it's a way of even proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers here in our midst. And that's another facet of evangelism that needs to be kept in mind, even just what we do as parents, what we do within the church as well. But through public worship, and then certainly through conversation, through that verbal side. And we will spend time talking about that, because we do have the responsibility to give an answer, to give a defense. And so we will spend a couple of weeks even just talking about the practicalities of you know, gospel conversations with people. But all those ways. This is John Dixon, and just some of the things he writes. Now, again, some of this is, it's not in the full context, but in reality, he says, most of our opportunities to speak about Christianity will occur in passing. And he's here sort of distinguishing what most people identify as personal evangelism, which he calls a gospel download, which is where you've got to get everything, you know, in this one conversation, you get everything into this one conversation. He said that's fantastic if you have the opportunity to do that. He says in reality, it's going to be passing to and fro of daily conversation. It shouldn't surprise us that the two clearest passages in the Bible calling on all believers to speak up for the Lord urge them simply to answer for the faith, to respond to people's comments, questions, or criticisms with a gentle and gracious reply. It's Colossians 4 and 1 Peter 3. Most Christians are not evangelists, in the technical sense of the word anyway, and should not be made to feel the pressure to be something they are not. The scriptures certainly urge us to be open about our faith whenever opportunity allows, but doing the work of an evangelist, 2 Timothy 4:5, is something God's word only asks of some of us. Again, it's just, you can see how he's making some of these same points that we've seen. And then he also later writes, it says, somehow I came to assume that the only important means of promoting Christ was talking about him. Reaching out to others became for me an entirely verbal activity. Perhaps, and this is where the title of the American edition comes from, but perhaps the best kept secret of Christian mission is that the Bible lists a whole range of activities that promote Christ to the world and draw others to him. And this is the point that I want to make, especially as we start. And we're going to go through some of those other means of promoting the gospel fairly quickly. I do want to talk about when Colossians 4 and 1 Peter 3 tell us this, what does it mean, and then how can we obey those commands? Again, the commands to answer, to respond when something is asked of us. So that's really where we're going to go with this study, and what we'll be doing, Lord willing. We're going to consider first the nonverbal ways of promoting the gospel and emphasizing how important and necessary those are and how important they are in connection then when you have the opportunity to promote the gospel in a verbal way. If you're just doing it verbally and ignoring all those others, that's not right. And so emphasizing those other ways of promoting the gospel as well. And then we'll consider the verbal ways of promoting the gospel, looking at those passages. And then including, and I want this to be practical and helpful, so when we have the opportunity, when someone asks us, when someone asks us that we are ready to give that answer and just tips and tools that will help us for taking and even creating opportunities to speak of Christ. So promoting the gospel, a more holistic approach, if I can use the word holistic in that context. I need to end there. So I won't take any questions. If you have anything, of course, come back next week. Don't take any of this to mean I'm discouraging personal evangelism, but just remember there are a variety of gifts within the body. It's not the ways in which we promote the gospel are not always going to look identical. And remember the emphasis that the scriptures place on the proclamation of the word of God as the primary means of salvation. Yeah, Cameron?
Something to share with encountering with a gentleman at my work. And something I had to remind myself as well. I'm conscious about trying to, promote the gospel with him, in anything possible. But the time that I was able to was when I got to work, I prayed about opportunities or encouragement, and then, it was easier, it was on my mind.
Yeah.
And then I noticed times when I've gone weeks without praying for him, I realized I've gone weeks without even really saying much specifically about, the gospel or Christianity, and how important that plays a role in our ourselves, you know, if we're not praying about it, we're not going to be doing it, probably.
Yeah.
Or is it not just praying for the church? You know, in a larger context, those are gifted, but, you know, if we ourselves have relationships we're trying to build to draw people to church, we're not praying about it, it's probably not going to happen.
Mm. Yeah, absolutely. In addition to other things, you know, if you're not regularly giving the support of the church and doing so consciously, I'm doing this to promote the gospel, if you're not, you know, serving the church yourself, if you're not demonstrating Christian character in your own life, then yeah, you'll be hesitant to speak about Christ with anyone if they just saw you blow up at your wife or slacking off at your job. Yeah, so again, all of these important and how they even go together and support and help one. We do need to just pray and end so that we have time to transition to the morning service. But let's pray. Our Father, we do desire, as a church and as individuals, to promote the gospel, to advance the cause of Christ and his glory, and to be used of you to draw others to him, to our glorious Savior. We desire this. Perhaps we don't always desire it as ardently as we ought. And we pray that you will convict us, but then remind us of your gospel and the grace that is available to us. Remind us of your sovereignty and salvation that will encourage our efforts to promote the gospel and teach us, each one in our own place and in our own gifts, to promote the gospel and fulfill the responsibility that you have called us all to do. We pray that this day you will use the preaching of your word in the lives of those who still do not know you. Use even the celebration of the Lord's Supper and our praises as we sing to promote the gospel and to draw people to Christ. And we pray that this study will be helpful, be profitable, and practical for us, but it will be so only by your grace. So we ask for that in Christ's name. Amen.